Revelation 19, and we read last week verses 11 through 21 as we began our discussion. Actually, we might have begun the discussion the week previous. I'm trying to remember back that far, but I handed out an article. I'd remind you on the topic of Armageddon that was written by Mark Mayberry, a very good and concise article dealing with that that particular battle and what it means and what kind of battle it was. If you have not received that, I might have a copy or two left on the front pew, and just let me know after services and we'll see if we can locate one. If not, we'll make more copies. I'm sure that I've got it somewhere on my hard drive. But anyway, with regard to that, we are now in the second slide of our material with regard to the principle and what we mean by that. What is the principle that is established in the text, if there is one? What is the purpose of the scene? What does God intend for us to learn? And I don't have much on this. I have a couple of verses I want to read for you, but does anyone want to begin by establishing what they believe the principle to be, or a principle that is established here to be, before we look at the thoughts that I have shared with you, or I have to share with you? A little early in the class to start doing that. So let me just open up the discussion then. There are three things that I want to make note of, and they're very simple. And again, the interesting thing about the book of Revelation is some of these slides are somewhat repetitive because the same lessons are taught again and again. But here, perhaps above all the other passages before, we have demonstrated for us what we talked about last week concerning the fait accompli, the fact that the battle that was spoken of, that is being referred to here, the final defeat of the evil forces that oppose the people of God, that is something that is absolutely sure and certain. It's going to happen, and it is because of who Christ is. And so we want to establish that. When you find heaven open, verse 11, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called faithful and true, and with righteousness he judges and makes war. When you look down in the text, he has on his robe, verse 16, and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. An angel standing in the sun, in verse 17, crying with a loud voice and saying, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, calling the birds of the air, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men. Verse 19, the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. And not a big battle in the sense of long and sustained and who's going to win. Simply stated, the beast was taken, with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast, those who worshipped his image. And these two are cast alive in the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse. It happened. That's this statement, that this vision that you're seeing of Christ, this is the end of those evil forces that oppress, these mighty kings and mighty men and the men of the earth, and as well as those three agencies, those three agents of that oppression, the dragon, which has reference to Satan himself, and then the beast and the false prophet. And we find here the dealing with the beast and the false prophet. In the next chapter, we'll talk about how he deals with Satan himself. But this victory is complete and assured because of who Christ is, because of his preeminence, because of his power and his glory. And so as a result of that, if we're on his side, we gain the victory as well. So that's basically the ideas that I wanted to bring out. But I did want to look for just a few moments at a couple of passages which deal with this phrase that is given in the text, the rod of iron, this rod of iron to which he refers in the battle and the rule of the Christ. And so verse 15 is the verse that has that. Out of his mouth he goes a sharp sword, with it he strikes a nation, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That rod of iron. And the reason I kind of wanted to spend just a few moments on it, because again, it indicates the nature of his preeminence, his power, and his dealing with the ungodly. But also it gives us a little bit of a different picture of Jesus than is commonly proclaimed in the world today. When we talk about Jesus, we talk about a loving Savior. We talk about a lamb that has been slain. It's very seldom that when we're talking about this Jesus in the relationship he sustains with people individually, to where we talk about one who has a sword coming out of his mouth and who rules with a rod of iron. And so what is intended by that phrase? Because it sounds very much more stern is the word autocratic? I don't know if that's the word or not, but a very strong ruler that is mentioned here, rather than the picture that we get from some about Jesus as being just a gentle helper that lets you do what you want and saves you anyway, that kind of thing. That's the kind of the contrast that I'm wanting to get out here. So I wanted you to look at a couple of references to the Messianic kingdom that are found in the Psalms, first of all. So if you will, first of all, turn with me to Psalm 2 in verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. We're going to read from verse 7 down through verse 12. This has a reference to the Messiah's kingdom and the power that is under consideration that we see in Revelation 19 is alluded to here as well. And so here are the words. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Now look at the picture that is given. We see the rod of iron that is mentioned in this text and the breaking in pieces, dashing them like a potter's vessel. So think about the fragility of a clay pot and how it can be easily broken in pieces. And then that statement, he says that you need to serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. It's not the picture of Jesus that you typically hear in the religious world today, and yet there is this side to him as well. In Psalm 110 is another passage, Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2, another messianic prophecy. Psalm 110 verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Make your enemies your footstool. And then finally, there is a reference to this rod of iron as well. In Isaiah chapter 11 in verses 1 through 5, prophet Isaiah, having reference to the rod who comes forth from the stem of Jesse. So this is an indication of his lineage. And we're told there in verses 1 through 5, his delight is in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. So those messianic references show a bit different picture than what we typically hear about Jesus, indicating his absolute authority and power, and in the most literal sense, how he is irresistible. Now again, when we talk about the irresistible nature of Christ, please don't misconstrue that. Calvinists take that view. You know, that's the whole concept that they have of the idea of once saved, always saved, and the perseverance of the saints. That is, his will is irresistible. If you're one of the elect, you're saved, nothing you do about it. If you're not one of the elect, then you're not, nothing you can do about it. That's not the point. God gives us the choice whether to serve him or not, but the fate of men, the consequences of what they decide, they cannot overrule or dissuade or in any way mitigate the consequences of the lives that they live. Ones who are righteous will be saved. There's no way in the world that Christ can be in any way overcome by the enemies or vanquished in his efforts to redeem man. And then as we see and read in this particular text concerning those who followed after the beast, when you read that description of the angel in heaven in latter part of verse 17, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, and the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. That's a complete and utter destruction of those who oppose the Christ. And there's nothing that they can do. They cry for the rocks to fall on them and hide them from this inexorable day of judgment that comes from God through the agency of the Son. All right? So that's kind of what we want to get in here. This idea of Christ is preeminent, the victory obtained, the nature of the victory, it's overwhelming and it's inevitable. It's, again, a fait accompli, as we talked about last week. So anybody want to add anything to the idea of the principles that are established in this and what God expects us to learn from this text? Yes?
I think what you're describing and contrasting the nature of Christ, it also corresponds to his two different roles. When he came the first time, Luke 9, he said he didn't come to destroy the world, but to save it. He did come in weakness, even though he had power, he came in weakness trying to persuade men to follow God. When he comes back, he's destroying the world, he's destroying his enemies, his kingdom will be the only one that survived.
Yeah. Good point. And you can go all the way back to Daniel 2 with regard to the image of the great image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed with the head of gold, and in the days of those kings, having reference to the iron legs and feet, that God would establish his kingdom and it would break into pieces all other kingdoms. When Christ ascended to heaven, he began his reign in his kingdom. His kingdom was established. In a sense, it has already broken pieces all others because people from every nation under heaven go to that kingdom. In other words, it crosses any physical kingdom as such. But also, when you talk about the king reigning on his throne, that's the picture that we have of the Jesus that we have here in this text. The one who is in control, the one who is preeminent, the one who has redeemed man, given man the hope of heaven, but is dealing with the ungodly on these particular occasions. And ultimately, as Tommy alluded to, will deal with the ungodly in judgment. And then not only will it destroy the world in the sense of those who occupy the world, those who are not in the kingdom of Christ, but he's going to destroy the universe as well, as 2 Peter 3 indicates. Anybody else? Yes, Dick.
Yeah, what we're studying here in your Revelation 19, 11 through 21, ties in with the night rock hour on John 14, 11 with 19 through 24, and such things as John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and of him, and manifest himself to him. And then about the same thing he says in 43, anyone that loves me, he will keep my word, and the Father will love him. And then the same thing with verse 24. And those in the religious world, I mean, they're sincere about all that, but they'll keep its commandments, and those new things, we see that they don't have the Father. They're sincere about it. And these are the same people as we have in Revelation 19 that we see what happens to them. Yeah. And that ties in with those that
we there, all of them. Yeah, it's interesting thing to note that when we talk about conflict, in the world today, of course there are rumblings that are present with regard to the Ukraine and other things. It's kind of a scary time that we're living in right now. But take as an example World War II, and I'm not a historian, and that was before my time in some ways. But I am aware of the fact that you had the Allies, and then you had the Axis powers, those who are against the Allies in the war, the aggressors. And then you had a few nations that were basically not on either side. What do they call that?
Neutral,
thank you. Neutrality. They exercised neutrality in regard to the war, tried to remain neutral and not take a side. And the interesting thing about it is when you look at this particular account in verses 11 through 21 of Revelation 19, there's no neutrality. There are two sides to the battle. And they are the ones that are under the sway of the beast, deceived by the false prophet and following him. And then in that description given of the fight, not only is Christ on the white horse, but verse 14, the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. And so then you get down to verse 19, the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. So it's a great battle. And the point being is that a lot of people will kind of say, you know, I'm kind of a halfway there type of person. You know, I believe in Jesus or I go to church sometimes or it doesn't matter what you believe, those kinds of things. And the idea is almost like you can tread the line. And the line is very clearly marked. You are either on one side or the other. And in order to be on the side of Christ, in effect, what is required is that you be all in, which is what John 14 indicates. And as we look through these, take, for example, the letters to the seven churches. In all of those cases where you found a church where there was something that was lacking, what was the warning given? Unless you repent, I shall remove your candlestick. And, of course, he was judging them congregationally in regard to that statement. But the point is, if you are not all in with God, then you are not in his army. You're not on his side. Put on the whole armor of God that you can stand against the wiles of the devil, as Ephesians 6 indicates. And so it is clearly, the lines are clearly drawn in this particular text. And you need to figure out which side you want to be on. And there are consequences, again, because Christ is irresistible. So we want to keep that in mind. All right, anybody else? Then that lets us get into the next section, which is seeking to make some applications. Again, we'll go through this fairly rapidly. The idea is the need for preparation for battle. In the division that is mentioned, there is this gathering together for the battle. Regarding those who received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image, it was said in verse 21 of 19, the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. But in contrast, in chapter 19 and verse 5, a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great. And so the idea of there being that division, and you have to be prepared to be on the side. I think it's interesting when you look at this, more or less. The idea of a military analogy or description that is given concerning warfare, concerning conflict, and concerning armies is something, again, people perhaps in our day and time are not comfortable with, but it's something that is found throughout Scripture. And we just alluded to Ephesians 6 having reference to the armor of God. That's the picture of a soldier who is girding up his loins and preparing himself for battle against the enemy. Who's the enemy? Satan. That's what he specifically states. Putting on having the shield of faith with which you are able to quench the fiery darts of the wicked one, the evil one. That's having reference to Christ. To be vigilant, your adversary, the devil, walks about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But if we resist him, then he will flee from us. So this is the idea of military conflict and military imagery that's given here. And it's something we should embrace because it does give us that idea is you are engaged in an army. There can't be this neutrality if you're in an army. That maybe that's a better illustration than the one I gave earlier of countries being neutral. They're basically, we are in the midst of conflict. There is a fight that is ongoing and continues to go on. You're either in the army of the Lord or you're against him. You're fighting against him. There's no way you can be neutral in that regard. And if you're in the army of the Lord, you're in the army of the Lord because you are fully committed in his service. And you have to be mindful of the necessity of being prepared for that battle that is inevitable. And it occurs in our lives daily. But again, that picture of battle is given in this text, and I wanted to emphasize that. Christ is your champion. That's very clearly stated, and it was something that would be, of course, encouraging to them. And then finally, this encouragement to them, what he wanted them to see is that the battle will be quick and the victory will be complete. And so he briefly states that. In other words, it is something that is understood and certain. The application for us is what I wanted to emphasize personally. And that is making reference to the fact of preparation. Put on God's armor, as Ephesians 6 tells us. And rather than going through the writing or the words concerning each suit of armor or each part of the suit of armor that we talked about and had word studies and indicated the significance of each thing, I do want to make note of verses 12 and 13 as the reason why we're to put on the whole armor of God. Ephesians 6, 12, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age. Do you see the description, how it ties in or is similar to what we are discussing in the book of Revelation? The rulers of the darkness of the age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. So what are we to do? Take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Just as Christ was their champion, Christ is our champion in our lives as well. And then an interesting thing that we might note, and it's kind of an aside, maybe not an exact parallel there, but I do want to make this point, is that we, because we live on this side of eternity, consider our lives rather lengthy, and our trials and tribulations sometimes last for long periods of time, but ultimately, we need to understand and recognize as well that our battle on earth is short. The consequences are eternal in nature. But the time we have here on this earth where we are in a contest with the devil and we are struggling against the evil that is present is just a short period of time. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6 is a passage that I wanted to share with you in making that point. He says there in verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with the things you have. He himself has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? And so as we recognize that our battle on earth is short, we also understand with God on our side, the victory is assured. Man cannot overcome us with God's help. And as such, we are in this short time preparing for an eternal presence with God. All right? So those are kind of the things I wanted to bring up with regard to this particular section. Yes, Aaron?
But it's also a very strong contrast. I think this is the third incarnation of Jesus that we've seen in Revelation. You know, we've seen the child, right? The child born of the woman who's running for her life from the beast.
Yep.
Then we've seen the lamb. And those are not strong images. And those are not images that you would put your trust in. Like, that's not a champion image.
Right.
This one's the champion image to make it absolutely clear about the supremacy of Jesus.
Good point. Very good point.
Anybody else? Thank you for that. Okay. Then let us get into the characters and symbols for the last part of our section. If we get through this, maybe not just a few too many things that we make note of, but a lot of these things we've already addressed, and then we'll get into our discussion of chapter 20, which is maybe the most famous, the first six verses or so. At least verses 1 through 10 of chapter 20 as being one of the most well-known discussions concerning the thousand-year reign of Christ. That we'll have a good explanation for and a good discussion, I'm sure, on that. But let's start off by talking about the white horse. You'll notice there in verse 11 of the text that heaven opened, behold, a white horse, and then he who sat on him. There's not really any significance, I suppose, to the horse itself, other than this is a military image. When we talk about it, we might say someone in a jet plane, or someone who's on in a tank, or someone who's someone like that. But the cavalry was the big weapon. If you had foot soldiers, well, that's one thing, and archers and those kinds of things. But if you had a battalion on horses, then that was something that was intimidating at this point in time in history. So this horse that he's riding upon is, again, an indication of his power, significance in that regard, but it's white. And so the only thing about the white is that the white is an indication of purity. So keep that in mind. But I did want you to note that at the opening of the first seal, the first horse in that opening of the seal was white. In verses 1 and 2 of Revelation 6, the Lamb opened the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying to with a voice like thunder, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. So you see that same kind of picture that is given with regard to the opening of that seal in what we find here in the 19th chapter. I'll just read these comments if they have any significance. On that horse was one with a bow and a crown. That was the Stephanos crown, the conquering crown that we've talked about before, of rule. The writer's not identified in chapter 6 and verse 2. Many think that it has reference to the Christ, and I think we kind of discussed that at that time and came to the conclusion that's probably the case. Here it certainly is the Christ that is referred to. So the purity of the horse in white and the majesty of the one who is set upon that steed is the significant aspect of the white horse. Questions, comments about that? All right. Then you have the description that is given of the Christ himself. The description that is given of him, he was called faithful and true. It's interesting, there are three names given in this particular text. Faithful and true, then King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and then in verse 12, a name that is unknown. And that's an interesting one. But these are attributes of the Christ that are mentioned. So faithful and true. He who is faithful and true. As John describes him in that way, again, this is an indication of Christ's willingness, his worthiness, and as such, his ability to accomplish this victory that we're referring to. Yes, Josh?
I apologize. I want to take us back to the last one. I recalled it as we were talking about the white horse. Mm-hmm. I was reading last night in Job, as I was looking over something else, God chastising Job about, were you here when I did this?
Right.
Did you do that? Were you alive when this happened? But God goes over a description of the horse. And through the first verse, Job 39:19, it's very interesting, and I had the thought, what kind of horses do you have back then that we don't have today? But the point being that the horse does give this huge image of strength and power. But he says, have you given the horse strength? Have you clothed his neck with thunder? And that's where I was like, what kind of horse did you have? His neck clothed with thunder. But then he goes on to say, can you frighten him like a locust? Where he jumps about. His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened. Nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, glittering spear and javelin. He devours the distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha! He smells the battle from afar, and the thunder of captains and shout.
That's wonderful. Yeah, thank you for that description, because that is describing the horse as an instrument of war. and why it was such a significant, a horse was such a significant weapon in that regard. And I mean, we, again, what are horses today? Horses today are powerful animals, just as they were then, but they're used for different purposes. You have work horses, you have horses that people enjoy riding, those kinds of things. But the idea of the horse as an instrument of war, since the advent of, let's say, probably World War II, has not been a part of that. And so we may not have the same understanding that they would have had of Christ coming on the white horse and how significant that was. Yes, Roy?
So when I think of the white horse described in Revelations, I think of a horse like no other ever. I think of a perfect, created animal. It is stronger than any horse that's ever lived. I think of a Pegasus, something that is so strong. It's great and bright.
Sure. A steed worthy of the Savior, of the captain of our salvation. Yeah, it's a...
The white is, like you said, I really appreciate what you said, a purity.
Yep.
That's what this is. It's a pure...
Yeah, I would like for us to understand again this the successful use of language in these images to instill in us these feelings and impressions. The apocalyptic language is really a wonderful tool that John uses in this regard, because we can see in our mind's eye this steed and Christ on it and the descriptions that are given. They may be nebulous somewhat in our imagination, but we imagine something that is, in a sense, big. It's bigger than life. And from that, we gain a great deal of hope. Yes, Dennis?
The white horse is, of course, a symbol. It's not talking about a literal horse. And we talked about what horses represented, what they were and what they represented. The Egyptians trusted in their horses because when they were on their horses or pulled their chariots and pulled by horses, they could do something they couldn't do themselves.
Right.
But God told the Israelites, you will not trust in the horse. Your trust is to be in me. They were forbidden to ride the horse. So the white horse represents our trust in the Lord. He's riding on the faith and trust that we have in him.
Okay, good. Thank you. Anybody else? All right, good thoughts with regard to that. We go on to the description that is given of the Christ himself, and in that description we find eyes like a flame of fire. By the way, in chapter 1 and verse 14, which is an introduction, the latter part of the first chapter, introducing the seven letters to the churches of Asia, as the Christ is described there, in the midst of the lamp stands one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden belt. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. Notice this also in verse 16, had the right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. So we find a description that's very similar to that found in our particular text. So in the second chapter, in verse 18, the church in Thyatira, which had corruption in the midst of it, he again is referenced to one who has the eyes like a flame of fire. And so it's a significant picture. What picture do you get with regard to it? I'd like to remind you of what the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 4 and verse 13 with a reference to the Word of God, that there is no creature hidden from his sight. All things are naked and open to him, to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And I think perhaps there is some significance in regard to that, the idea of the ability to pierce. The flame of fire, this awareness, we are naked and open, but the discerning aspect of Christ, that he knows, he can see who you really are. And for the ones who are ungodly, that's certainly something that would strike fear into them. So this description of eyes like a flame of fire would certainly be appropriate in that case. Anybody else? And then we find in verse 12 of the text, we are told on that occasion, on his head were many crowns. Now, we've made a distinction, haven't we, about the different kinds of crowns, the Stephanos crown given to the victor. But here, the crown, word crown is diadem. Actually, it's the plural of it, which is why it says many crowns. It's found in the plural of the word diadem. You'll remember that diadem is a word that has been used with regard to Satan as well. And we made that distinction. Stephanos is the conqueror and the victor. And while Satan himself is a king, he has a kingdom, the Stephanos crown is never used about him. But that doesn't mean that the word diadem is not used of the Christ, because he too is royalty. So here in the many crowns, if there is a distinction made between that and crowns that are mentioned previously with regard to the Christ, I don't know that there's a need for us to have Stephanos in this description, because the rest of the description indicates that he is conquering and that he is victorious. But he's also royalty. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this, the diadem, the plural of that, the many crowns that are upon his head, is again the one who is royalty, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And the many crowns signify that. There is an interesting point that Harkrider made in his commentary, calling our attention to the irony of it, because you'll remember that it is death, and we're going to talk about this in the third hour when we talk about the sufferings of Christ, that in the events leading up to his death, that he was given a crown of thorns and beaten with a rod upon his head, and that crown of thorns was given in a sarcastic way, as they were ridiculing him, and because he claimed to be the King of the Jews. But here he has many crowns upon his head. And in that contrast, we see the glory and the exaltation of Jesus that men simply did not recognize while he was on the earth. And so I thought that was interesting. You remember in Philippians chapter 2 that he was found in appearance as a man, verse 8. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. But then what happened? We are told God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee would bow, of those on heaven, those on the earth, those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So that exaltation is something that is true about this Jesus. And so those crowns indicate again his royalty, his position as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Questions, comments about the king, about the crowns? All right, then we get to an interesting one, the unknown name. So what is the name? It's unknown. Nowhere is it revealed. You'll notice verse 12, eyes like a flame of fire, and his head many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. We don't know what that name is. It's never revealed to us what that name is. So what can we learn from that? Well, one of the things kind of to keep in mind is that we're men. Some things are just above our pay grade. Things that are above our ability even to comprehend. We're arrogant if we think that we can know God fully. All that we can know and comprehend is what he reveals to us. Even that sometimes boggles our minds. I mean, when I think about some of these things, one of the issues that has troubled brethren in the last generation is concerning the nature of Christ. You had some individuals, supposedly gospel preachers, who began to advocate that when Jesus was on earth, he was just a man, that he was not God on earth. And there were some really peculiar machinations that they went through to make this distinction, claiming that he was just a man. And so people began to debate that and argue that. And it's hard for us to understand how that he could be with us and be human and fully human. But he was. He was the Son of Man. He was the Son of God. There was one particular preacher who thought he figured it out, split a church in Lindale as a result of it, because he said when Jesus was born, he had two spirits. And the question comes in regard to that, okay, well, which spirit separated from the body when he died on the cross? And where's the other spirit? Or how did that work? But he felt that it was necessary that Jesus have a human spirit and a divine spirit in order to be both fully God and fully human. I don't know how it's accomplished. I just know that he was both man and God. And I'm not smart enough to figure out how that can be, other than the fact that he said it was. And that's where we have to be with regard to that. Let's kind of get away from speculation sometimes, trying to figure out how something is, when we could say, okay, it is, and it transcends our ability to really know how it is, because he's God. And I think that's kind of a lesson that I wanted to learn from. There are two passages I want to share with you real quickly before the second bell rings concerning this unknown name. 1 Corinthians 2:11. 1 Corinthians 2:11, Paul says, "What man knows the things of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." And of course, the point is that the Spirit delivers to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We certainly have a lot of knowledge concerning God because he's revealed it to us, but we don't know everything, that's for certain. And then Matthew 11 and verse 27, where Jesus said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So the Son determines that, but we don't know anything beyond what the Son and the Father desires, ordains to tell us. And so the name is unknown, and there's no use in speculating on what it is or what it means. Just recognize that it must have been a wonderful and a grand and a great name, whatever it was, because it is a name that is given to the one who is upon the white horse. All right, questions, comments? Yes, Ron.
When you talk about what happened back in the 80s, and I know who you're referring to, and you mentioned a while ago that above our pay grade, you sort of kind of said, you know, I had a conversation with a man that I worked with this week because it was so slow. We had two conversations, and he's not from the church, and he claims to be very religious. But what I explained to him was there are things that God doesn't intend for us to know. We are carnal. We are finite. There's things in the Bible that have been revealed to us that are cause us to query our minds. That's part of what our free moral agency is. But then I warned him about what becomes of those types of things and how man becomes arrogant and how the Creator allows this, but the created is the one that has caused so much trouble being Satan, that he's just created. God allows these things, and that's one of the things that's perplexed me for so long. If he allows these things, we can talk about how God allows all this death and destruction. We know why. Reminds me of what you were talking about, the deity of Christ controversy that came up. And then it reminds me of another man that used to be supposedly a preacher of God, Max Lucado, and how far down the road he's gone because of these machinations that you referred to, his eyes. And it's a very troubling thing because we all have that potential, but we're not very good.
Yeah, that's a good point to make, yeah. It's very real danger. And when we talk about digressions and apostasies, it's typically people who twist what is in the Bible or go beyond what's written. And those both are dangers and temptations that we all have. We'll pick up next time with the robe and blood in verse 13 and discuss that. We'll get through the characters and symbols next week because, again, some of these are fairly quick. And so be ready for the 20th chapter and the next scene. I've got it written at the bottom of the page, 20 verses 1 through 10 concerning the thousand-year reign of Christ. So if you'll study that, we'll be getting into that probably at the end of our time next week. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.